I've called this session 5, The Rise of Papal Rome. But, you know, whether we are Catholic or Protestant, those in Christ are one church. And the history that the church has is our history and all those who are in Christ. And some of that history shows the terrible attacks of Satan on Christ's people. There are some very good things as well. I know a chap, and I'll call him Kevin, and he was an alcoholic, or I guess he still is, one who'd gone to AA, but a carpenter working on building sites. And one of the builders that he did work for, a lovely, down-to-earth Christian guy, talked to him about his need for Jesus Christ. And worked with him for quite a long while. And so he became a Christian, he believed. And Kevin is a totally changed man. But there in the early days, he went to a friend's Catholic funeral with a mate from work, and there was a mass. And so they thought that was the right thing to do, was to go out and take the communion. But Kevin said to his friend, "We can't drink the wine, of course, because we're alcoholics." And when they got out the front, they lined up, and when offered the wafer, Kevin said to the priest, "Thanks, mate, but we can't take the wine." And I don't know what the priest thought, but then they went back to their seats. He was an absolute babe in Christ, that he knew nothing about church practice, but he knew Jesus Christ. And he's grown, he's learned, but eternal life was his from the moment that he believed. Now we read in 1 Peter 2, 1 to 12, these verses that just come before that say that men, like grass, wither and disappear, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And that is what we need to have. Aren't we blessed? How many Bibles do we possess? We have that word. It was believed by Kevin, believed by us. Therefore, Peter goes on in chapter 2, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Those spiritual sacrifices, as you said, of praise, of thanks, of obedience, of trust, of sharing with others. Verse 6, for in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone." I love this bit. "And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." And so now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, some may say the cornerstone. And we know that the Jews rejected their Messiah when he came, and there are many, many today who've heard the truth, but they are not at all willing to accept that. And the cornerstone, two walls come together, the cornerstone is the base there that holds it all in place. A capstone in an arch is a particular shape. If you took that out, the stones would all collapse. And this stone that is being laid is a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock to make them fall, as well as being this wonderful foundation. But, you see, but you who've believed are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, you know we don't belong here, we're just passing through, to abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul. And don't we know that, how they war against us? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. If they don't glorify him now when they see those good deeds, they will bow the knee, and in the end they will. So we are to shine. Jesus said, your light so shine. And it's about humility, and it's about righteousness and things like that. And he says, let that shine. And that's what we are to do in our family, in our work, in our church, wherever we are. Now I want to go back to Daniel. We're going back here to roughly 600 BC. And you probably know this, but Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem. And the people of Judah were, I think, very much like the people of today who live in what is nominally called, or been called, Christian. The Western world is nominally called Christian. But the people of Judah had become exceedingly idolatrous, and in the temple itself was idolatry, sexual immorality, all kinds of things going on there. And after quite a time of being time to repent, God judged. So Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, and he carried many prisoners to Babylon, to today's Iraq. And among those who were taken was young Daniel, who was of royal blood, a very godly, very personable young man, believed and fully trusted God, but also a very brilliant young man, and he was put in the king's cabinet. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he didn't know what it meant, and he called his wise men. Now Daniel's amongst them. He said, you've got to tell me what I dreamed and tell me what the dream means. And they said, you tell us what you dreamed and we'll tell you what it meant. And he said, no, you should know. So you tell me or you're all dead. And so Daniel went to the Lord and asked for an answer to give to Nebuchadnezzar. And he was able to say what this dream was and what it meant. Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed of a great statue, a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet with iron and clay mixed. And then he saw a great rock appear and smash that statue to smithereens and fill the whole earth. What did it mean? Well, the statue represented four great empires. The gold head, Nebuchadnezzar's empire, Babylonia. The silver arms and chest, the next one that followed, the Medes and the Persians. The bronze belly and thighs, the Greek Empire, under Alexander the Great, that came in. And the iron legs and feet with the toes of iron and clay, the Roman Empire that conquered the Greeks. But it has never, the Roman Empire has never been replaced with another empire in that line. We know that a rock will come in the end and smash the whole thing to smithereens, and Jesus Christ will establish a kingdom on earth. But the rock, of course, is Christ. And the legs spoken of, we see in the Roman Empire, are the eastern side. Oh, you sort of look at a map and see that's the right-hand side. And the western leg is the left side of Europe in the great Roman Empire. And 400 years after Jesus Christ, that whole Roman Empire, I've got a map on the table back there, that became nominally Christian because of Constantine's work. Because he said that Christianity was the religion, stopped persecution, and the following emperors made Christianity law, and paganism was outlawed. But nevertheless, the empire itself, politically, was getting, both east and west, getting very crumbly, very unstable. And I see it's now at the feet stage of the statue that Daniel described, not cohesive, and the cracks in the empire were getting worse. Now, in the west, you've got Rome attacked by, they say, the Germanic tribes. These are the ones of Central Europe, from Germany, Austria, Belgium, the Netherlands. Some of them were Christian, some of them had heard the message. In the east, where the seat of the empire was, in Constantinople in Turkey, they were attacked by tribes from Hungary, Romania, Bulgaria, Czechoslovakia, Ukraine, that side. Now, the Bishop of Rome at this time was Gregory I in 585 AD, and the empire's capital and emperor, being way off in the east in Constantinople, left Rome rather exposed, and to Gregory fell the task of holding the western leg together. As bishop, he had a lot of authority, very able man, a pious man. It's believed that he was a Christian, that he believed that Jesus Christ died and rose again for him. He wanted the monastic life, but he took the reins of office as his duty before God. A man, though, exercising a great deal of power. And the Church of Rome was already very rich with gifts that had come from the emperor and others in power, because they want the backing of the bishops. And so they provide. And so Gregory worried a lot about his own inner pride. A compassionate man, he helped provide help when those invaders came down from the north and people got their homes and possessions destroyed. He helped in all kinds of ways. But he was what we would call a control freak. So he believed that he was right and that the church had everywhere had to do what he said. Now, we will know it happens very often, even in the tiniest of churches, that somebody becomes the chairman of a committee or runs a ladies' guild or does something or other, and they want to take on the authority and tell everybody else what to do. You know, it happens because we have this in us. And for some folk, the only place they get to exercise any authority is in the church. They're not really accepted out in the world for that. But he truly believed that he was in the line of succession from the Apostle Peter, who had been given the keys of the kingdom by Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 19. Now, Peter had been, and we see in Acts that God indeed used Peter to open the kingdom at Pentecost to the Jews. And then he used Peter to open the kingdom to the Roman Cornelius, to the Gentiles. Peter was able to do that because that was the way the Lord equipped him. But those who held to this primacy of Peter, that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, for that there is no biblical evidence and there is no historic evidence of him being the bishop of Rome. But this is what gradually came to be seen. Because he died there, he took on a great deal of importance and became believed that it was Peter then who was the one who let people into heaven or not. You see, he has the keys. And that error led, as you go on, you see how that error and goes on lead to the greater and greater error, because people are building on Peter, not on Christ. They're not building on the rock, they're building on sand, on a sinful man like any other man. And still people talk, sometimes make jokes, about meeting St. Peter at the pearly gates, and he lets you in or he doesn't. And eventually, as Peter's successor then, the bishops or became the Pope could say if you were saved or not. And of course, if ordinary people are taught these things, particularly if they don't have access to the scriptures, they believe and they fear. And they feared the Pope because he could have you sent to hell or open the door to heaven. And Gregory believed that the Church of Rome was supreme over all other churches and bishops. And this is the main one. Even if this responsibility was a heavy personal burden for him to bear. And his influence from that time is still very evident today. So he was one who saw the Lord's presence at communion. And then it became a sacrifice itself. And eventually, I'm going down the years of what came out of these things, but it led to the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread is the actual body of Christ, the wine is his blood, and that at communion Christ is sacrificed again and again. Only a priest can administer it. And the altar was the most sacred place, and it was railed off. Now, the early church didn't have an altar because they knew the altar belonged to the Old Testament when the animal sacrifices were made. They understood what Peter meant when he said in 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus died once for all, and there is no more sacrifice for sin. That is done. Now, after the Reformation, to the Protestants, the altar was a reminder of that sacrifice. But priests now wore special robes and vestments, and Gregory allowed pictures and images into the church to help people to focus on spiritual truths. So if you had a picture of one of the martyred saints, then it would inspire you to greater faith, and you would see what these people had done, and you could look to be like that as well. Of course, what happened was, in time, people began to worship the images and the relics themselves instead of the Lord. Now, Mary early was called the Mother of God. Now, she certainly is the mother of the man Jesus Christ, but she didn't have any part in his divinity. But the adoration of Mary grew, so she was the one who could heal, and you pray to her. She can help, she can save. And so the cult of Mary grew through until 1854. It was proclaimed that Mary was sinless. And so the Immaculate Conception is not just because it was of God, but because she was sinless. That was what was being taught. And all across the world, and churches and cathedrals named for Mary, Notre Dame, Our Lady. And then in the 1950s, getting a lot closer to now, Pope Pius proclaimed that Mary ascended into heaven, that she didn't die, but that she ascended just as Christ did. It's called the Assumption of Mary, that she is assumed into heaven. But I think that's quite an assumption. But it's building on tradition and the tradition of Peter and so on, not on Christ. Now, prayers began to be made to the saints, those who had been martyred or who'd performed miracles to God. They too could answer your prayers. Now, Gregory believed in purgatory. That's where it was taught most people go when they die. The very holy, when they die, the perfect ones, they go straight to heaven. The wicked go to hell, but the in-between ones go to purgatory, a place of fire and suffering until they are purged enough to be admitted to heaven. You know, as though Christ's work is not sufficient to actually cleanse you. Now, the idea of purgatory was actually taken from 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15, and we had looked at that. And verse 10 says, each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, the end time, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he'll suffer loss, and there's no reward there. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So the one who knows the Lord and who follows and serves him. And we don't know, do we, what treasures we lay up in heaven. But that's what Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where they don't get rusty or mouldy or any of those things. But the ones whose works are earthy or fleshly or for himself or to get man's praise. I'm glad that was brought out, because so much is done for man to give adulation, praise or position because of what you do, will not receive a reward for those things. When Jesus said that if you are praying, as he said to the Pharisees publicly, so that other people will think how wonderful you are, you've got your reward, that's it, there's nothing more. The works are what are burnt up. The person is not burnt up. He is saved. And Jesus, I love this verse from John 5:24. He said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life." And so we will be presented, and already God sees us in Christ as clean. We are in Christ. We are not in Adam, although in the flesh Adam still has a fair go at us. God sees us in Christ as sinless, even though we are still being sanctified here. But back to the 6th century, prayers could be made for a loved one's swifter release out of purgatory. So you could pray to get them out more quickly. You could take communion many times to help get them out. In the end, you could pay money to get your relatives out much more quickly. Now, Gregory believed, going back to him, now I've gone down through a whole lot of history, but Gregory believed he was God's consul, but he couldn't hold back the rise of Islam. And this, I think, is very relevant for us. Muhammad was born in Mecca, Arabia, around 570. He was a man open to the world of the spirits, and his religious environment was a mixture of paganism with many gods, Jewish teachings, and some Christian input, but most of it fairly heretical. And from the Jews and the Christians, he got the idea of one God. Allah, that is what Allah in the Arabic, it's Al-Ilah, means the God. So the Mediterranean world, as I said, was nominally Christian and therefore monotheistic, one God. And I see that Satan's strategy was no longer to promote many gods of the pagan gods, but one God, but not the true God. Not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that we know it. Now, Muhammad claimed that the angel Gabriel gave him divine revelations, those things written in the Quran, and he preached in Mecca until he was driven out with about 200 followers and fled to Medina in 622 AD, and 9 years later he returned to Mecca in triumph. And by the time of his death, he had won over all Arabia to Islam, and within 100 years of his death, through jihad, through holy war, the Islamic Empire stretched from India to Spain, through northern Africa. And it was a time of impressive art, classical knowledge and architecture. The Taj Mahal in India is an Islamic structure, as is the Alhambra Palace in Spain. And, of course, all through the Middle East, most of it became Islamic. And the Muslims took North Africa. Does this all sort of sound familiar of what's happening again? They conquered Spain. It was called the Caliphate of Cordova. And the aim was to take over the world for Islam. But God, it did not happen. Well, then, anyway, it did not happen. Now, the eastern leg of the Roman Empire and the Eastern Orthodox Church there was really being squeezed by Islam. But in the West, the Central Europe tribes, the Germanics or the Franks, were harder to deal with. They were the Germans, the Dutch, the Belgians and so on. Great fighters, also reputed to be great drinkers. And they had moved into France. In fact, the Franks gave France its name. And so now that Islam's come in to Spain, it seems as though Western Europe and Central Europe is all under threat. And they began crossing the Pyrenees, those mountains, from Spain into France. And one of the Germanic Frankish kings, Charles Martel, met them at Tours, about 200 miles south of Paris. And he defeated them. He inflicted such incredible losses on this huge Islamic army in the Battle of Tours in 732 AD that they retreated, and they were never again a major threat to Central Europe until now. And when Charles Martel's grandson Charlemagne came to power, he made such a strong alliance with the Papal State because he wanted religious backing. He was a powerful man. The Pope needed his protection. So Charlemagne helped restore the Western leg of the Roman Empire in the name of Christianity. He was crowned as Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire in 800 AD. So what we see here is religion and politics. We saw them being married together. His religion riding on the back of politics. And both sides want control, but here is a foreshadowing of the woman riding the beast, as it will be seen in the end day. In Revelation 17 we read about that. We know that the headquarters of the Council of Europe in Brussels has in front of the building a bronze statue of a woman riding a beast. But Charlemagne's success made Europe nominally Christian for 1,000 years. Until the Enlightenment and rationalism began to break that up in 1800. But this, the First Reich, the Holy Roman Empire, the First Reich, ended in 1806 with Napoleon. And the Second Reich was the Prussian, pretty much German, Empire, 1817 to 1919. The Third Reich, whose is that? Hitler. He was going to set up the Third Reich, the Nazi state, 133 to 45. But going back to Charlemagne in the 800s, after his death, you get a very powerful leader and then he's gone and things start to split up. And so various leaders, kings, they become the kings of France, Germany, Italy, all of those things. And they strove for supremacy. But there's this involvement with the church. And the next 200 years, till about 1050, they are the blackest chapter of the church. There was bribery, and we don't need to go into it, but bribery, corruption and bloodshed and murders and adulteries and rapes. And the Holy See turned the whole thing into a papal brothel and a den of real iniquity. As here we see Satan viciously attacking the body of Christ through these corrupt shepherds who should have been leading the sheep in the right kind of way. And so the Bible was forbidden to ordinary people. There were many in the body of Christ who cried for reform in this time. And one or two popes, like Hildebrand, who became Gregory the VII, he tried to bring in reform. It didn't really last. And by the time you get to 1200, the Catholic Church was so wealthy and so powerful. But Pope Innocent III, I love his name, Pope Innocent, he proclaimed this: all things on earth and in heaven and in hell are subject to the Vicar of Christ. That is, to him. And if people are taught these things, they think they've got to give in because he's going to determine their eternal future. So he controlled the kings, he ordered two crusades, he declared papal infallibility. If the Pope decrees something, it's infallible. He forbade reading the Bible in any language but Latin. He instituted the Inquisition and ordered the torture and extermination of heretics. And that's in inverted commas because they were the people who actually believed the Bible, and he seized victims' property and those who spoke against the immoralities and the wickedness going on and who claimed that the scriptures were God's word, like the Albigenses, they just got massacred. And the Church of Believers in Christ, who is Lord and Saviour, that church, of course, cannot be destroyed. And good things had been done, even through this period that we look back on with a lot of amazement. The poor were very helped by those in monasteries from the early days. Universities, hospitals were established. John Wycliffe was on the faculty of Oxford University, and he was a Latin scholar and he knew the Bible, and he called the Pope the Antichrist. And so, you know, you're beginning of the 15th century here, and with a group of followers, they were called Lollards, which means mumblers. That's what people derisively called them, because here they were reading the Bible in English instead of in Latin. And Wycliffe sent them out through the peasants and through the ordinary people of England with the word of God. A lot of them were killed as they went out with it. Wycliffe was driven out of Oxford, but in Europe, the work of that, even from England, had inspired people over there, particularly the Czechoslovakian John Huss, to teach that the Bible must be believed before the popes. But he was burnt at the stake in 1415, and then God moved in the heart of a German, Martin Luther, and at last the Great Reformation had begun. But Satan, you see, uses his agents to attack Christ's church. He is doing it today, and often in leadership in high places. But we have to remember this: we are all sinners, and it is Christ who has washed us clean. And we're not saved by being in a church, whichever it is. We don't simply go to church, we are the church. And we are saved by being in Christ, and his Spirit lives in us. And those in Christ are one. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, I'll say Anglicans or Catholics, brethren or bush Baptists, whatever. Back to 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And we have to remember, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If anyone of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he can become wise. And I think every age has its standards, and each age thinks it's smarter than the one that went before. And with all our incredible immorality and corruption and stupidity and so on, you know what people say, come on, this is the 21st century. Yes. Aren't we up there? Well, the Roman Empire has never had a successor, and I think we're down to the 10 toes, pretty much, of that statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of. We know a new world order, we're talking one world the whole time now, pushed along by politics and money and religion. The Western Protestant Church in many places, not everywhere, but in many places is lukewarm. In the last decades, the Catholic Church has embraced a lot of changes. Evangelicals and Catholics came together in 1994, it's called ECT. And some Protestants absolutely rejoiced, and others thought that the Reformation had been overthrown. Differences there. But Catholics now do not call non-Catholics heretics. And we see that the Pope that we now have, Pope Francis, is rather different from some of the popes that went before. He washed the feet of a woman and of a Muslim this Easter. The Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church on these two legs have mended lots of differences, and there have been meetings with Islamic leaders in the interests of peace between Christians and Muslims. But as I said before, behind the hatred of Christ's church is Satan, and he will set up a world religion because Satan wants to be worshipped in the place of God. So what does it mean for us? Don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And it's not about buildings and it's not about going to them, it is about us. So do cathedrals and beautiful interiors point us to God, or we only go there for the artistic and intellectual pleasure that comes from the artistry, and does the tiny church in Assam, India, with its woven grass walls and its planks to sit on, please God more? God isn't looking at the buildings. He is looking at his people and their hearts. They are his temple. And our views are not all the same, but we have one Lord, one Spirit, and you have to love and care for me, and I have to love and care for you. And how many fights and disputes and splits break up the people of God, the temple? Like, how many splits have come in the last 30 years over music in the churches, or the way the pews or chairs are arranged, or whether a curtain should be there, or a tree's cut down, or some other thing? And we make huge splits over unnecessaries. So what matters? Our preference? Our way? Our comfort? Well, suppose I start each day asking the Lord to show me what matters about all things. What matters? So we have to, don't we? This is the thing. We've got the Word. We have to continue in the Word. We don't have to listen to what people say if it's not in accord with that Word. We have it. We are so blessed. And if the church you go to just rubs you all up the wrong way and you're a bit of a nuisance there yourself, go somewhere else and help and bless in that place. But just keeping the traditions that I find desirable, does that matter most? So many saints have lived in very uncertain times, and so do we. And so we need to allow, don't we, the Spirit of Christ in us to show us this afternoon, tomorrow, what matters. And then, if we trust and obey, he will do those great things through us that he has promised to do.